It's great to have this opportunity once again to delve into the parables. And I think this whole emphasis this morning of being bold in our testimony and our witness really fits in with this parable that Jesus talks about here in Luke chapter 11. When my two sons were in high school, they were really into a comic strip called The Far Side by Gary Larson. Some of you are chuckling because you're familiar with them too. Try to get this mental image in your mind as I describe one of those cartoons. God is at work in his kitchen. You can tell it's God because he has a long white beard and an apron. And placed into a pan is the planet, the earth. And there it is on the kitchen counter. And all around God on the counter are jars. And those jars are labeled. Some are labeled plants, some are labeled birds, some are labeled insects, brown people, tan people, fish, and so forth. And then the next panel shows God shaking from one more jar and says, and now something to make it interesting. And that jar is labeled jerks. You kind of get the picture, don't you? That sometimes as we go through life, there are people we encounter who just act like jerks. And in this parable that we're looking at today, you would probably call one character in this story a real jerk. I mean, who knocks at doors at 1 a.m. or midnight? Ever had someone knock at your door at midnight? It can be a scary scenario, believe me. Or they call you in the middle of the night. If they say your house is on fire or your garage is being broken into, well, that you understand that. But if they get you out of bed at midnight and they ask for three TV dinners, I think you have every right to think of them as jerks, okay? Now, this story that Jesus tells, this parable, is prompted by something that Jesus does. Jesus is praying, and his disciples are watching him. He wasn't praying like the Pharisees to be seen of men, as the Pharisees did so often. He was praying and happened to be seen by his disciples. And they knew how crucial Jesus' prayer life was to him. And so they waited until he had finished praying. And as he rose from his knees, one of the disciples, we can probably speculate it was Peter, asked him to teach them how to pray as he prayed, the way John the Baptist taught those who followed him. Lord, teach us to pray. What an incredible request that is. I wonder if you have asked God to do that for you. Now, I caution you, be careful, because if you ask God to teach you how to pray, he may very well place you in positions where all you can do is pray. Those situations are tough, but that out of that comes this glorious instruction that when we ask God to teach us to pray, something that is in accord with his will, God will really bring to us exactly what we need in terms of learning how to pray. Now, for Jesus, prayer wasn't more than just a discipline. He didn't look at his checklist every morning and determine that he had to pray, nor did he glance at his Timex to see how much time he had prayed. To Jesus, prayer was a privilege. It was his entrance back into the Holy of Holies from which he had left to come down to earth and live with us. And there, in the presence of his Father, the Lord received from God the Father, the heart that was so needed. So his disciples had asked him to teach them to pray about this spiritual mystery that seemed so important to him, prayer. And lovingly he obliged them. And notice in verses 2, which we did not read, we have a version of the Lord's Prayer, a little different than the one in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We read, "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, what comes next? This is a pattern for praying. There are parts of this prayer that he teaches his disciples that are just structural. They're like a framework, a pattern that we can pattern our personal, individual prayer life after, and when we pray to follow those patterns. But what comes next is a parable. And I want you to notice in your bulletin, in verses 5 through 8, we have the parable. And I'm going to give you one thing to fill in there in just a moment. And we read in verse 5, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" Now, I hope you don't have a friend like this, okay, who comes to you at midnight and bangs on your door and says, I need something desperately right now. Can you help me? Can you do something for me here? But in the Middle East, especially in the summertime when it's hot, this could be a rather normal occurrence, because a lot of people, instead of traveling during the heat of the day, would wait until it got dark and it was cooler, and then they would take their long journey at night. I don't know that you've checked the temperatures for Baghdad recently, but I happened to notice one day this week that the temperature in Baghdad, Iraq, was 120 degrees. I don't think I'd be walking on sand at 120 degrees in the daytime in the heat of the sun. So they often traveled at night in those days. So it was not uncommon to have somebody knock at your door at midnight, and you would understand then why this guy is not a jerk, okay? The link here that Jesus has from this story is very evident that it's a linkage to prayer. And notice in your bulletin here, prayer often originates because of necessity. There are some circumstances in your life and mine that are dire, that just demand that somebody help us. They press in upon us so powerfully that all we can do is say, I need help right now. And so prayer often originates out of that necessity. Here's a friend who comes after midnight and announces that another friend has arrived on his journey. He didn't expect them, and he simply has nothing to set before him. Often others' needs seem more demanding than our own, don't they? And there are times in our lives when we would probably wait until morning rather than bothering a neighbor next door. But when a friend comes and is in dire straits and really needs help, well, we'll do something to take care of that need. And so out of this deep necessity, he goes to his friend and says, I need your help. Some have suggested that there's a note almost of audacity here. The NIV even puts that word into their translation. Someone has said, he may not have had any bread, but he certainly had plenty of crust, coming after midnight and waking this fellow up out of a sound sleep to get bread. But it's obvious our Lord tells this story with this touch of humor in it, doesn't he? This man is driven by a deep sense of concern. He simply has nothing in the cupboards. They're all bare. Everything has been eaten up. And so he needs to go and find bread from his neighbor. And the same thing happens in our lives when it comes to praying. There are times when we just have to go to God immediately and say, God, I desperately need your help. There's a shattering awareness of my need. I simply have nothing to give to somebody who is in desperate need. And so he goes on. It says, and he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Now, probably our typical answer to this request would be something like, can't you read a clock? I mean, it's midnight. The lights are out. The kids are all asleep in bed. What are you asking? It's just out of the question. Cheerio, we'll see you tomorrow. Don't bother me anymore. But according to Jesus, this pesky neighbor will not take no for an answer. He must have stuck his foot in the door politely and said, please, neighbor, this guy, he's really, really hungry and I'm desperate. You're already awake. I had to wake you to answer the door. Can't you make it over to that pantry, which is just a few steps away, and just hand me some bread? That's all I'm asking for. I'll even take rye or whole wheat. I don't want to show up back at my home empty-handed. Please. You can just kind of picture this guy pleading desperately. And this happens to us so often, doesn't it? In moments of deep, deep necessity, out of that prayer is born. Our Lord begins on that very note. And now he moves immediately to sound a note of absolute certainty. Notice what he says next. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So I think at this moment, Jesus probably turned to his disciples and said, okay, so you won't raid your pantry out of love and goodwill, but because of his persistence, he gave him something to eat. And I can imagine the disciples turning to one another and saying, do I need to answer that question? Fortunately, they didn't have to think about it very long before they could answer. Jesus explains the application to the story. That's the way it is, he says, when you pray. You must keep on asking God, and he will answer you. That's the certainty of this situation that Jesus is presenting to them. You must keep on seeking and knocking, and the door will be opened. God's heart will open up the treasures to you. So that leads us to the next point in your outline, the promise, which is found in verses 9 and 10. Now, the parable of this neighbor has been interpreted two different ways. I'm going to give them to you very briefly. Some say this is a parable that teaches God's desire for his people to be bold and persistent in their praying. And we see that here very clearly, don't we? But there's another understanding, a second interpretation that I think bears mentioning. And it's not about being persistent. It's not about being bold. The parable is instead about honor, about God's own honor. You see, in Jewish first century society, hospitality was the highest value. And it was the obligation not just of one individual, but of the whole community, the whole village, so to speak. And the man receiving the traveler didn't have enough food to provide an acceptable hospitality, so he had to go to his neighbor. And it's expected that that sleeping neighbor who has no desire to get out of bed and wake up his kids and stumble in the dark because of the inconvenience of getting up, but not helping him would be unthinkable, would be shameful. And while the sleeper does not get up because of friendship, he will get up to retain honor for himself and honor for the community. So in this case, in this interpretation, the parable teaches that God will surely answer prayer because it is an issue of his own honor and of his own glory. The persistence of the neighbor is shameless, but that sleeper who gets up is honorable because he wants to maintain and retain the honor of the community and of his own name. But notice what happens here. This father sees the needs of his neighbor, and to avoid shame, he does what he is asked to do. God, on the other hand, does not need to avoid shame, does he? But he does what he does in answer to our prayers to express love to us. And knowing that God's honor and his promises are at issue, I think there's a great encouragement here for us to pray for those who are desperately in need. So jot this down in your bulletin, just one word. Consistent, persistent prayer, daily prayer, is to be motivated by the assurance, and that's the blank to fill in, that if a friend will give what is sought, even if inconvenient, then God will surely answer our petition. Now, you'll notice if you understand the Greek language, and I'm not an expert in the Greek language, that this is really a command. It's in the present imperative, the present tense. It's in the active voice. And that means that Jesus is basically saying something like this. So I'm telling you that this is a commandment of mine to you. Keep on and never stop asking. Keep on and never stop seeking. Keep on and never stop knocking. Now, immediately you're probably thinking to yourself, now, it almost sounds like God won't answer prayer unless I'm asking and seeking and knocking all the time. But I think what he's referring to here is a manner of your lifestyle, a recognition that this has to be a part of your daily walk with God, that you're always asking for wisdom and knowledge and strength and power and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And you're always seeking to do His will. How can I serve you today? And you're always knocking at those moments that are so critical and so necessary. Now, this is a hard lesson about prayer. It really is. But it's clearly biblical. Persistence in prayer will prevail with God, where giving up will not. It's so biblical and so important that Wesley Duell wrote a whole book on it called Mighty Prevailing Prayer. And in one of his chapters, he quotes Andrew Murray. And this is what Andrew Murray writes that he's quoting in his book. Importunity, or persistence, begins with a refusal to at once accept a denial. It grows to the determination to persevere, to spare no time or trouble till the answer comes. It rises to the intensity in which the whole being is given to God in supplication, and the boldness comes to lay hold of God's strength. I think that's very well stated. What I notice here in these three ways of praying is that there are times when we can just ask, and there are times when we really need to do more than ask, we need to seek. And there are times that we need to do more than ask and seek, we need to knock. So let's look at these three. You can really use that as an acronym, ASK, Ask, Seek, Knock, to be reminded of that in your own prayer life. But in all of these phases or stages of prayer, if you want to call them that, the answer is always the same. God will answer you. Now, the simplest and easiest level is asking. There are certain needs in your life and in your spiritual journey and in your daily circumstances of life that just require asking, and there will be an answer. Oftentimes, the need for Christ-like attributes will be in this category, asking God for courage, asking God for wisdom, asking God for patience when your kids are, you know, getting on your nerves or whatever, asking for power. All of those things, the Bible teaches us over and over. We just need to ask God. I think a good example of that is found in James 1:5, where he wrote, "If any man lack wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not chide." Just ask. Now, he clarifies that in the verses that follow. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord." You come to God and ask on the basis of faith, not unbelief, not wavering doubt. The problem is that we ask, but oftentimes we don't expect God to answer. We don't expect Him to meet that need. And that's what James is really focusing on here. Faith takes the answer and steps out and trusts God to do what you've asked Him to do. And so this is the very primary way that we often come to God. But there's another stage that we call seeking. And here, the Lord injects the element of time. Keep on seeking. It's not a simple act. It's a process. It's a series of askings, okay? And I think every mother can probably identify with this. You know, your kid comes to you somewhere along the line and says, "I've lost my toy. Can you help me find it?" And the mother observes the child, and what the child has done is just kind of done a sweeping look around the room. "I can't find it. It's not there." And what does mom do? Mom comes in and turns up the cushions on the sofa and looks underneath the chairs and lifts up the newspaper or whatever is around. All over. That's what they do. They're seeking for that object. And that's the way it is in our spiritual journey and sometimes in our daily lives. There's something that's lost. There's something that's hidden from us that we know we need to have in our memory bank, so to speak. And unraveling that mystery only happens if we keep seeking and searching. I think Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about a painful, excruciating time in his life when there was a thorn in the flesh. And some physical inability, many believe, hounded him and buffeted him and limited him. And he went to God asking, and I think more than asking, seeking, that the answer would not come simply by asking God to remove this thing. And as he sought for wisdom and knowledge and understanding, God seemed to say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, I'm keeping this thing that troubles you, this thorn in the flesh, with you because what it's doing in your life is more valuable than anything that would come by its removal. And sometimes that's what happens as we seek. God gives us that perfect knowledge that this is where it is. This is what it's all about. So searching prayer was answered. We don't need to go around in confusion and uncertainty in perplexing areas of our life. Those sticky circumstances, those difficult situations where the final solution is long delayed. For that kind of problem, the word is seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. God will answer you. But there's another stage, and that's called knocking. And you know, when you knock on a door, I've never had anybody come to my door and just go. They come and they go. And that's knocking. It's more than one rap in order to get admittance. Repetition is necessary. And it suggests situations where we seek an entrance, where we seek an opportunity. Sometimes barriers have been erected against our moving forward or our being admitted into a higher level of spiritual knowledge or understanding or experience. Or as we go through ministry, I mean, Debbie was talking about witnessing and the barriers that were erected. How do we get through those barriers? Well, we knock and we knock and we knock in prayer, coming to God. And as a result of that, God answers our prayers. Now, one of the things that's remarkable here that illustrates this is found in Romans chapter 1, 9 and 10, where Paul wrote, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing," that's knocking, that's just over and over, coming to God and praying and asking God to break that barrier, "without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, that for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Here's an area where he wished to enter into, but it wasn't open. And so without ceasing, he says, "I'm mentioning this in my prayer. I'm knocking." And when we come to the book of Acts, we find that day finally came. Probably differently than Paul expected, he came as a prisoner to Rome. And it's there in that prison that out of that imprisonment came what we call the prison epistles, inspired by the Holy Spirit and encouragement to us even today, centuries later, millennia later. So prayer is not simply asking, it's also seeking, it's also knocking, but the answer is invariably the same. Notice what it says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Now before we go to the next point, let me just give you a practical example of what this passage is encouraging us to do. Alvin Vander Grind tells of a Christian who lived in middle-class suburbia in central California. And one day he simply decided, God sort of laid it on his heart, that he needed to make a commitment to pray. And so Alvin's friend made a commitment to pray in this way. He would pray 5 blessings on 5 neighbors for 5 minutes a day for 5 days a week for 5 weeks. Do you know what happened as a result of that commitment to pray? Surprising things happened. One neighbor asked how she could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and she led her to Christ. A drug-dealing neighbor asked him to pray for him and ask him to and help him turn his life around and get out of the drug business. A Buddhist couple from across the street asked if they could come and worship at his church. An Hispanic couple living next door asked him to start a Bible study for their neighborhood. This suburbanite's prayers mattered to God. They provided God the opportunity that he was looking for to work in the hearts and lives of this neighbor. What a commitment. Five blessings on five neighbors, 5 minutes a day for 5 weeks, and God did some amazing things. Ask, seek, knock, because God is in the business of answering our prayers according to his will. That leads us to the next one in verses 11 and 12, the principle. Look at verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Jesus seems to be answering a silent objection here. If God is like that groggy, unwilling neighbor at midnight, then I'm not sure I want to bug him, okay? Jesus here changes the picture from a friend to a son to a father. And that's an interesting progression here. Notice this blank to fill in. Earthly fathers do good to their children. That's the principle. The expectation here is that if it's something your child needs, and you know that they need it, it's not just a want, but it's a real need, they're going to get it. You're going to find a way to provide that for them because they understand the relationship they have with that loved one, a loving relationship, a caring relationship, a relationship of affection. And that's what he points out here, the difference between going and knocking on a friend's door to being a son who is in need and having a father who will meet that need. And so you ask, you seek, you knock, and you receive, and you will find the door will be open based on the fact that you're coming to a father. And that's the basic principle. Fathers do good things to their children. They give good gifts. Generally, humanly speaking, fathers care for their children. And this is upping this thing a little bit from the friendship level, as I pointed out. The friend's response was, "Don't bother me." And the only way you could get that friend to do what you wanted, what you needed him to do, was to bug him until he was so embarrassed he would do it. That's not how God works. This guy who is supposedly the friend of the friend here says, I'll be your friend in the daylight, but I'm not interested in being your friend at midnight, okay? Friendship is one thing. Friendship will only go so far. Fatherhood is something else, isn't it? This, again, is a typical Jewish pattern of reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If a friend will respond to your boldness, what will a father do? And I think this is tied in back to verse 2, where Jesus gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer in a shortened version in Luke's Gospel. He instructed his disciples to pray to God as their father. And so he picks up that theme of fatherhood in these verses. Earthly fathers love their children, delight in giving good gifts to them. Human fathers do not give their children bad things when they've asked for something good. Put a little differently, earthly fathers do not give their children gifts that will harm them when they've asked for those things. If they ask for fish and eggs, they're both helpful. The father's not going to give them snakes and scorpions because that's harmful. And God, as a heavenly Father, does not give us those things that will be harmful to us either when we've asked for those things that will be beneficial for us. So God is not going to hold out a false hope to us in our prayer life. He does not give capriciously or vindictively. He means what he says, and you as an earthly father would not give in such a manner. Neither does God. Now let's look next at the premise very quickly in verse 13. And by premise, I mean the bottom line, the foundation on which this whole discussion is built. And here it is in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, that's the emphasis here, shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We've launched into theology and doctrine here, and we'll explore that for just a moment. But you notice how he begins here. If you then, being evil, now you could spend a whole sermon talking about the depravity of man, okay? But we're not going to do that today because we have a baptism that's going to follow here in a few moments. He's talking to his followers, his disciples, and he says, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. And the interesting thing here is that there is this residual image of God still in us. Even though we're evil, it's still there. And whenever you see what we call the milk of human kindness, whenever you see people who don't know God parent well and love their children well and show kindness and become a good neighbor and are philanthropic, you're seeing the residual image of God in that person that's been so warped and scarred by the fall in the Garden of Eden, but it's still there. And so he says, you being evil, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? And implied here is that the heavenly Father is holy rather than evil. We are limited, but he is unlimited. We give imperfectly, he gives perfectly. The whole thing sets up a huge gulf in our understanding, doesn't it? You can go to God because he's a loving father, but he's a loving father far beyond the most loving earthly father. We are able to give imperfect gifts. He gives perfect gifts. So when you go to God and you do so with boldness and you go with persistence and you unload your heart before him, you first ask. You keep seeking, you keep banging on that door, and God is delighted. He's delighted. In fact, Psalm 84:11 says, he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And Paul, in Romans 8:32, gives us this stunning promise. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Think of that promise. It's absolutely stunning. It's amazing. And the gulf between how God gives and how we earthly fathers give is immense. But there's an interesting point here, isn't there? Notice how he ends this. How much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How did the Holy Spirit get into this parable? Well, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out. That has to wait till Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. And that will happen. But right at this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't been sent. And so he's saying that part of what you really long for and the answer to your full need is the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what I mean. For you ask for comfort. And what does God give you? The ultimate comfort of the Holy Spirit. You ask for help. And God gives you the ultimate helper, the Holy Spirit. You ask for power, and he gives you the endowment of the Holy Spirit. You ask for wisdom, he gives you the spirit of wisdom. You ask for truth, and he gives you the spirit of truth and wisdom. You ask for guidance, he gives you the guide. This is the generosity of God. You ask for the gift, and he gives you the giver. This is one of the great secrets in the spiritual journey of the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, Dr. A.B. Simpson. Dr. A.B. Simpson wrote that great hymn in which he includes these words, "Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own." And he realized that he could come to God in faith, fully believing, not doubting, and ask, and God would respond. And so he is the source of all that we desire. The Holy Spirit's indwelling us now, gives us anointing for our teaching, for our ministry. He gifts us with spiritual gifts. Out of the Holy Spirit comes fruit to the praise of God. Out of the Holy Spirit comes direction and guidance. Out of him comes the power for work that brings glory to God. Out of the Holy Spirit comes intercession on behalf of those in desperate need around us. And so Jesus says, I'll just give you the Holy Spirit. What an amazing gift that is. Well, this whole passage is sort of over the top when you think of it that way. It's God to the nth degree giving generously to those who ask and those who seek and those who knock. He gives us more than we could ever imagine. And that's how Paul concludes that first doctrinal section of the Epistle of Ephesians. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or even think, according to the power that is at work within us. That's how God gives. He listens to your prayers when you ask in full faith, believing, when you seek or when you knock, and he gives you what is best. God gives perfectly. And that's the fill in the blank. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer just now. We're asking that your Holy Spirit would apply this message to all of our hearts today. Lord, teach us to pray and teach us how to live in full faith, trusting you, believing you, that when we ask and when we seek and when we knock, we will find, you will answer, and you will provide. God, we thank you for teaching us today. May your Holy Spirit work so deeply into our hearts and into our lives that our faith will be built up, that our lives will be a witness to those around you, that we trust not in our own strength, but in your mighty strength and your mighty power. Bless this coming ordinance, we pray, and may this time be a special blessing to Luke and Evan and their family. In Jesus' name, amen.